Hey guys, welcome to Forge, where this week we continue our series, Gut Level Real, in the book of James in the New Testament. Before we get started, while you're opening up your Bible to James chapter 2, let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. And Lord, James is so straightforward, so clear. I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that you would help us understand what your word says today. Help me as a speaker to be clear and faithful to your word. We'll be praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, I want to start out today by just reminding you that Forge is about building great men as God defines greatness. And that greatness starts when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and then begin to grow and have him transform us by his power, by the gospel, and by grace. And so the reality is that we grow every day by our study in his word. And we're jumping into James chapter 2 today, Gut Level Real. And the title of this message is How the Gospel Cancels Class Warfare. How the Gospel Cancels Class Warfare. It's absolutely an important text for us to look at. It was important back then in the first century, and it's important for us today. But let me start out by asking how many of you guys have ever read the book Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen? Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. All right, I've not read it. I'm not going to read it. I've read Wikipedia on it, so that's why I know I'm not going to read it. But listen, I want to tell you that there's two reasons I'm not going to read Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. It was written in 1813, but the main reason I'm not going to is that I don't read romantic novels. And number two, it's too complicated. If you look at the diagram about all the relationships that Wikipedia mentions about Pride and Prejudice, it's way too complicated, and I don't want anything to do with that. But the value of the book is that Pride and Prejudice was written in 1813 in England at a time when class and social distinctions were very, very prevalent. Now, the romantic notion around this book is that you marry for love and not for money. But what's illustrated over and over throughout the book is this whole idea of class distinctions. And it serves as an illustration to us as we look at the gospel, that the gospel cancels out in every way, shape, and form any kind of class warfare, any kind of the sin of pride, prejudice, and partiality. And so we're going to be looking at that today as we look into James chapter 2. Open up your Bibles. And we'll be reading as we go along point by point. First reading the text and then looking at the point. But I want you to note that there is pride, prejudice, and partiality even in the church. I read once of a man who was talking to another man about this guy's desire to join the church. And the guy said, we'd love to have you join our church. It'd be a great church for you to join. But I want you to know, if you join this church, you're going to have to pet the big dog. You're going to have to pet the big dog. In other words, there's a political dimension to the church that ought not to be there. And James is talking about that whole issue for us, incredibly relevant to us at the beginning of the 21st century, February 2021. So James' first point, we're going to jump into it. James' first point today is that there's absolutely no place There is absolutely no place among Christians for pride, prejudice, or partiality. And that's James 2:1. He says this, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James is all or nothing on this. There is absolutely no partiality to be shown in the church. And when he talks about brothers, he is including the women in the church, brothers and sisters in the church. As we hold our faith in Jesus Christ, James says, we have to understand there's only one Lord of glory. There's only one glorious Lord. There's only one hero to the story. And it's not me, it's not you, it's not the leaders, it's not the elders, it's not the pastor, it's Jesus. And so there must be no partiality in the body of Christ. And so when we think about the church and how it's really structured, we understand that the church is made up of those from every tongue, tribe, nation around the world. And as a result, at the foot of the cross, it's incredibly level. And by that, I mean that no one has a foot up, a step up over anybody else when it comes to salvation. We're all sinners saved by the grace alone that comes from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so this lack of partiality is fleshed out all through the New Testament. In Galatians 3, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's the kind of equality that exists in the body of Christ, all because of the work of Jesus Christ. In another place, in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7, the Apostle Paul sort of hammers the Corinthians, because the Corinthians in the city of Corinth were very class conscious, and they were dealing with this issue big time, and there were divisions. Some of the Christians in the church in Corinth were pro-Paul. Some were pro-Peter. Some were pro-Apollos, as different speakers of the gospel, different pastors of the gospel. So the Apostle Paul says, "Now, I've applied these things, brothers and sisters, figuratively to myself and Apollos on your account, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written," catch this, here it is, "so that not one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who considers you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you had not received it?" You see, this is powerful logic, that the gospel says there's no distinctions among us in the body of Christ, and that therefore we should not be taking sides and fighting over one another. Who regards other people in the body of Christ as superior? There's only one superior, and that is Jesus. Now, guys, this is important for us to keep in mind as we think about the 30,000 foot view of this from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament. Because way back in Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, he said, "I will bless you and bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so what we see from the big meta-narrative of the Old Testament, the reality of God's creation, the fall, the promise to bring redemption through Israel, is that Israel would be merely a tool, a bridge of the gospel of grace to the rest of the world. And so by Jesus' time, the Israelites were quite proud of themselves. But what James is bringing out, what Paul brings out, is that Israel was to be that bridge where the Messiah could come to the rest of the world. And so this is always God's way. The gospel cancels out any kind of class warfare in the church of Jesus Christ. Ethnically, economically, educationally, socially, in every way. Even in terms of age, come on, don't crack on me because I'm an older guy, all right? We need the young guys, we need the older guys. There are no class divisions in the body of Christ. And so favoritism at any time in the body of Christ simply is out of place. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. All right, that's the big idea. That's the big teaching, that pride, prejudice, and partiality have no place in the church, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ completely cancels out class warfare of any and every kind. All right, that's James' big point, and that's what he's going to go on to illustrate now. in the next few verses, he illustrates this. He says, let me give you an example of where pride, prejudice, and partiality can be seen in the church. So that's what he says in verses 2 through 4. Ready? For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit over here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down on my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, here's an illustration of what happened in the early church, most likely. I'm sure this happened. William Barclay, the New Testament scholar, wrote this. He said, it was a simple fact that the gospel offered so much to the poor and demanded so much from the rich that it was the poor who were swept into the church. And so absolutely, in the early church, you find a very unique situation where the rich and the poor would literally be sitting side by side. One-third of the Roman Empire at this time in history were slaves. And the slaves were not necessarily poor and uneducated. They were simply conquered people by the Romans. And so think about some of these slaves as people who were may well have been educated, the pedagogues, the teachers of these people's kids. But the gospel was so powerful to the poor, the oppressed, that they were swept into the church. And so really, literally, you may have a situation where a rich man and a poor man or his slave sitting side by side in church, or even this, catch this, that you had the slave who came to Christ first as the more developed, and maybe even the preacher, the teacher, an elder on any given Sunday morning in a local church. How about that, sports fans? So that's an incredible illustration of what goes on in the early church. And so James says, hey, you can't have that kind of partiality. We know the Jews were very partial in this way. The Pharisees had a great deal of pride and prejudice and partiality against all those who were not like them. And they saw Jesus as one who hung out with the poor, with the outcast, with those who were uneducated. And so we know that Jesus was discriminated against. And he says, if we discriminate in any way, we are doing so with evil motivations. And of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ deals with the motivational level as well as does it deal with the actional or actionable level. God is concerned for our motives as well as our actions. And so he says, hey, listen, if you say to the rich guy, hey, your favorite, you've got an evil motive there. You want to use the rich guy to maybe help you in your self-promotion project. And if you say to the poor guy, hey, you sit over there and you dismiss him, well, that illustrates your pride, your prejudice, and your partiality that has no place in the gospel, because the gospel cancels out class warfare of all kinds, every kind. It has no place ever, anywhere, in the church of Jesus Christ. I love this reality that Jesus modeled this, and everybody picked it up. Listen to Luke 20:20. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. No partiality among Jesus, and everybody knew it. And then Matthew 22:16, you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. And so what James says by giving us this big idea that the gospel cancels out class warfare of any kind, of every kind, that there is no pride, prejudice, and partiality in the church. It's totally out of place. That's his big idea. He illustrates it with this homey example of probably what happened. And then thirdly, as if that's not enough, he jumps into the whole thing again and gives us more logic on fire about why this is ridiculous. Stunning. Stunning is how illogical pride, prejudice, and partiality would be in the Church of Jesus Christ. Notice this. He says in verses 5 through 7, listen, my beloved brother, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Well, those are his rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions. And rhetorical questions are not really expecting a response. They are asked in order to explain an effect or get an effect. If you're going to go out to a picnic and you say, is there any more perfect day for a picnic than this? Well, you're not expecting somebody to say, yeah, sure, I guess so. The effect is, of course. If you say to somebody out of your frustration, are you an idiot or what? You're not expecting him to say, yeah, I'm an idiot. That's a rhetorical question. It's to cause an effect. And when James asks these three rhetorical questions, the effect he wants is for us to just nod our head and say, absolutely, man. You are absolutely right that oftentimes the poor are rich in faith. Now, not always, but Jesus did say in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So James wants us to say, yeah, James, you're right. The poor are often rich in faith. What else do they have but Jesus and the hope of eternal life? He wants us to say, yeah, it is the rich that oppress us, that have the money to use the court system to steal our land or to take over our business. They have enough money that when the economy's low, they try to buy us out at a low price. Yeah, it is the rich that do all these things. And so the gospel, James is saying, just by way of clarity again with this gut-level logic, is listen, because of the gospel, because there's no male or female in the body of Christ, because there really is no somebody's better than others, no pecking order in the church, the gospel cancels out class warfare of any kind. And so pride, prejudice, or partiality has absolutely no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. All right, now we're getting close to the end of this text, and what James does now is he moves closer. Imagine him moving closer to you, getting a closer look in your eye, grabbing your lapel, because James is about ready to do that. He wants to talk about now, in verses 8 through 13, the polar opposite of pride, prejudice, and partiality. Now, I'm going to have to unpack a few of these words and key phrases, so listen carefully as I read. Here we go. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well, James says. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak, here it is, 12 and 13. This is the summary. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, this is James pulling things together by showing that pride, prejudice, and partiality have no place in the church. And what ought to be seen there is the royal love. What does Paul, or excuse me, James mean by the royal law? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, he says you're doing well. Well, the royal law is quoted in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor hold a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's what it says in Leviticus 19:18. James, interestingly, calls that the royal law. He calls it the royal law because it's the law of love. And the law of love is how our royal God, our King, relates toward us. He relates toward us in love. And that's the key aspect of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to study a little bit later on this year. And so he says, if you really get that you are loved by God, and then you will understand that the royal law of love is the way to live. The law of life for all of our speaking and our acting is it loving? And I would say this, guys, is it loving according to God's holy word? Because many people have a lot of different ideas on what is loving and what is not loving. But even in the New Testament, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. You know, the rabbis in Jesus' day were constantly struggling over what were the weighty laws and what were the light laws. There were so many laws in the Old Testament, they were trying to decide which ones that we got to make sure that we don't violate. And James is saying the law of liberty, the law of love, the royal law is the law of liberty, in which we are to love one another. Now, he says the law of love, the royal law is the law of liberty. What does that mean? The law of liberty. It's important for us to understand what it means to love out of liberty. And to understand that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been called, we've been freed by the gospel to be able to actually obey what God says. And so in this very, very real sense, the royal law to love one another is possible for us because we are following the law of liberty. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been set free from the condemning power of sin, but also, catch this, guys, the controlling power of sin. You want one of the best expositions of this is found in Romans chapter 6. If you really want to understand it, read Romans 6. Paul says, "What shall we say? How are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. We who died to sin, should we still live in it? No way." And so the reality is how James takes that idea is he says the royal law is to love one another, and to live by that royal law is to obey the law of liberty. In the gospel, we have the capacity by being born again, by having the Spirit of God in us, and as Jeremiah 31:31 says, the law of God has been put on our heart. We actually have the capacity to deal with our pride, prejudice, and partiality, to let all of that go, and to so speak and to so act as those who are following this law, this royal law of liberty. Guys, this is greatness as God defines greatness. And it's so important as we pull James' words together that we don't miss what he's saying here. He says, understand that the law is a connected whole. If we violate one part of the law but not another, we've violated the whole thing. Now, that's not true when it comes to American jurisprudence. It's not true here. if I go down the street and I exceed the speed limit and I get a ticket, they take me into court or they give me a ticket based on exceeding the speed limit. They don't put me up on murder charges. Why? Because if I break one part of the law, I haven't broken the whole law. But when it comes to God's economy and how we stand before Him, to sin in one part of the law is to break the whole law and to stand before Him as sinners. And so it's important for us not to justify pride, prejudice, or partiality. Oh, how the church has done that and how easy it is for us to do that. That's why James brings this up, that the law is unified so that we don't commit the sin of pride, prejudice, and partiality and think it's, hey, I'm not killing anybody. It's no big deal. I'm still a Christian. No, James wraps it up and he says in verse 13, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. You are able by God's grace to obey the law and to be loving to other people. So do it by God's grace and in God's power. Do that. Notice he said, we will be judged by the law of liberty. There is a coming judgment for those of us who are born again. And you say, well, I thought Paul said in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, absolutely, you're right. But when you get a chance, and we can't talk about it all today, but 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and 1 Peter 1, 17, all point to the reality that we will be judged as to how we lived as believers in Jesus Christ. Every man, every woman will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for us as Christians, our sin issue is taken care of. So coming before God has nothing to do with being judged. Will we go to heaven? Will we go to hell? No, we're going to heaven based on faith in Jesus Christ. Our meeting Jesus face to face will have to do with our rewards. And that's why Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 3 extensively about the importance of how we live, because it will have to do with our rewards. Bishop Quinones brought this up when he spoke in our Dear Younger Me series earlier in January. How important this is, James says for us, even though it's a sobering note for us to end on, he says, the day will be revealed. There will come a day of judgment. So live that you understand that you will be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What James is basically doing as he pulls this together is he's given us an ironclad, logical, biblical argument, a gospel argument, really, for why the sin of pride, prejudice, and partiality has no place in the church. And that as we understand how much we have been forgiven, we can so speak and act in such a way that is gracious and merciful to other people. He said, God's mercy triumphed over you in judgment. Now, allow you as a born-again man to be merciful toward other people, because mercy triumphs over judgment. And there will be mercy, no mercy shown for those who have not been showing mercy. Wow. Is this crucial? Is this powerful? Men, this shows how important it is for us as God's men following Jesus Christ to understand that what James has to say about sin, prejudice, and partiality has no place in the church. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. May none of us exhibit the sin of partiality in the church. And may the church model the way to go for our culture that desperately needs to understand how, at this point in history, to relate one with another without attacking one another. You think about that. so will I. Let's pray. Father, we ask that James' words would be clear to us and powerful for us, that you would help us to understand how to apply it even now as we talk around our tables, and that there would be a good iron sharpens iron for understanding how your word makes an incredible difference in binding us together in the body of Christ. Well, we pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, guys, I hope you enjoy time of table talk now. There's plenty to talk about. You got the questions. And I want to thank you again in our audience for your support, for meeting together, iron sharpens iron, as well as for your partnership in keeping Forge alive. But also want to welcome you if you'd like to join us live on Tuesday mornings at Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs or at St. Stephen's Church in Longwood on Thursday morning, 7 to 8 a.m. Hey, guys, God bless you. You take care.